Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon on this program. Been doing this for 27 years, taking your calls. That's right, we have a whole hour together where we simply take calls. We don't have any commercial breaks, nothing to sell, no sponsors, just an hour. We do interrupt at the bottom of the hour to make an announcement, but then we go on for another half hour. So this is just a pretty much an unbroken hour to call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to disagree with the host. If you do, that's fine too. You can give me a call right now. There are a couple of lines that are open. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John, who's calling from Costa Mesa, California. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve.
Hi.
Hey, glad to that you took my call. I love the program, and I'm confused, so I hope you can clear something up for me.
We'll see.
1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, in some versions of the Bible, I die daily. And mm-hmm. in some of the other versions, it suggests that I face death daily. There's some confusion, I think, about that. Could you help me understand exactly what the interpretation of that is?
Sure. Well, Paul does say in that verse, I die daily. But the question is, what does he mean by that? A lot of times I've heard sermons say, you know, we have to die to ourself daily, kind of a thing. You know, that's all about dying to yourself. And Paul says he dies to himself daily. That he doesn't have the phrase to myself. He doesn't say I die to myself daily. He just says I die daily. Now, therefore, the question of what he means is something that is not the most obvious in the world, unless you read the context. It does seem that what he means is I face death on a daily basis. And you get that because, you know, what he says just before that, he's raising the question, there are some Christians who deny there's a resurrection from the dead. And Paul, of course, his argument is, well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then why would we risk our lives as we do? He says, otherwise, what will they do who are bad? Well, let me look at verse 30. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting of you, which I have in Christ Jesus, the Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought against wild beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? So he's saying we stand in jeopardy every hour is the thing he says in the previous verse. And then he talks about facing wild beasts and so forth in the next verse. Mm-hmm. So it does seem in the context that he's saying, you know, on a daily basis, I'm as good as dead. You know, I face death. I face serious threats of death on a daily basis. Now, of course, that's not a literal meaning of I die daily, but this is a good example of where an idiom isn't literal. Of course, we all use idioms that are not literal, but I do believe that he is here saying I die daily to mean what the verses before and after it would suggest. And that is why some translations say, what, I face death daily? No. I'm not looking at a version that says that, but I'm not surprised because that would be a reasonable paraphrase of what he says. It's not his exact words, but it's a reasonable paraphrase.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does bring up some issues of dying to self daily, and was that a mistranslation of the wording or?
No. I'm looking at a pretty literal translation. He says, "I die daily." The question is, of course, he obviously doesn't mean that he drops dead and needs to be buried as a dead corpse every day.
Right.
So when he says, I die daily, he's using the word die figuratively or less than literally. And that's very common in the scripture. In fact, the word death and die are used quite a number of figurative ways. When Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, or when the prodigal son's father said that his son was dead and now he's alive, or when it says that Abraham was dead when he gave when he fathered Isaac. I mean, these kinds of statements are not meaning literal death. And each of those three probably has a different meaning than the other two. In other words, there's quite a few ways that the word death or dead can be used metaphorically. This would be yet another. But we know for a fact he doesn't mean it literally. And some people, a lot of people have thought he means he dies to himself daily, meaning I say no to my flesh all the time. I have to discipline myself, take up my cross, deny myself, and also on a daily basis. Well, that would be true because Jesus said you have to do those things. But that doesn't seem to be, it doesn't seem to contribute to the argument he's making in this context. And what he does say, I mean, when he says we are in jeopardy every hour in the verse before it, jeopardy means I'm in danger. You know, I'm in serious danger every hour. I die daily. I think die simply means I'm in danger of death.
Okay, cool. Hey, thanks. I appreciate your help.
Okay, John, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Carrie from Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I'd like to discuss a couple questions I have in Ephesians chapter 2.
Okay.
1 through 3.
Speaking of dead in trespasses and sins,
In which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So back to verse 2, I was almost thinking that the prince of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience were synonyms for the same thing. But I'm thinking that, no, in verse 3, he says among them, so he's making a saying there's at least two different things here. So am I right or am I wrong that maybe the prince of peace is Satan and the spirit is just the natural man?
Well, I do believe that the form of the sentence encourages us to believe that the prince of the power of the air is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, because otherwise we would expect there to be a conjunctive like chi or and. In other words, he could say we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So he would then be seemingly distinguishing between the prince of the power of the air and the spirit. But instead, he just has it seems to be that it's an appositive that is basically given another expression to the same thing. And I think that's how I would expect every commentator to see it that way. I mean, not just because I do, but I've never encountered anyone who saw it differently. I think when you intuitively thought that the spirit of the power, the prince of the power of the air is the same as the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, and you thought that was the same thing, I think you were correct. Now, you said among them, also we all once conducted ourselves. I could see how that could be confusing, but the version I read just says among whom also, but them would do fine too. That is among the Gentiles, you know. So, I think that he means that we walked among the Gentiles who were walking according to the course of this world. The world, I think, is them. He's talking about the world, the sons of disobedience. These are the them that we once conduct ourselves in with them.
Okay. And then it seems to me when he talks about the prince of the power of the air, that Paul must have had a great confidence that his readers knew who he was speaking of, because he doesn't identify it like John does in Revelation when he talks about the dragon and says, who is Satan?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So there must be some sort of confidence that that his readers know who he's talking about, but he doesn't specifically say Satan. where does that confidence come from? Is that something in the Jewish faith or something that taught them earlier?
I don't think it'd be in the Jewish faith, because he sees the Ephesians primarily as a Gentile church. But we also have to remember that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus prior to writing this letter. You know, he spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching there. And then later, when he's in Rome in prison, he wrote this letter back to them. So they had 3 years of Paul's personal teaching. And I suspect that in that period of time, whatever he had taught them had made it possible for them to immediately identify what he means by the prince of the power of the air. Now, we didn't hear him teaching those 3 years. We only have the letter, and we kind of have to read between the lines. But since he says the prince of the power of the air is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, we say, okay, there's a spirit working in the unbelieving world, and he's called the prince of the power of the air. Now, we also know that Jesus three times referred to Satan as the prince of this world. And so to refer to Satan as a prince, the prince of this world, and notice Paul says, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince. Okay, now Jesus had referred to Satan as the prince of this world. Paul has here, we were walking according to this world, according to the prince, who he now uses the expression of the power of the air, which that's not an obvious meaning, and we don't have that expression elsewhere in Scripture. But my assumption is that he means that Satan is the prince of this world and of the powers that are in the air, we might say, in the environment, in the atmosphere in which we live, spiritually speaking. And those powers would probably be the demonic powers. At least that's how, to my mind, that would make sense of all the phrases in the verse and the particular way in which they're joined grammatically. So, we have to say that Paul, when he writes his letters, almost always assumes that his readers are familiar with his teaching, because in most cases, Romans is an exception and Colossians is another exception. But apart from those two books, when Paul writes to churches, he's writing to churches where he actually taught and lived among them. And so we have to assume that he's taking for granted they remember the things he taught, and that he can allude to them in a letter without it being confusing for them. For the modern Bible student who weren't there, Paul didn't come and teach in our church for 3 years, we have to kind of read between the lines. But that's usually possible. I mean, there are some things that Paul says in some letters that allude to things that we have no idea what he's referring to. And there's a lot of different views of them. Like when he says to the Corinthians, what about those people who are baptized for the dead? You know, well, we don't know who those people are or what he's talking about. Lots of different opinions have been expressed. But the people in Corinth were expected to know. He had spent 18 months teaching in their church, and they had a lot of shared background information, just like the Ephesians did with Paul. So, I mean, what I'm saying is the people who first received these letters would have had much more of a foundation for making sense out of some of these phrases than we have. But we can, that's the joy of biblical study, is to try to get under the skin of the readers, to try to see what Paul's saying and how that fits with everything else he taught, and to try to take some of these obscure phrases and say, oh, well, this makes sense when it's seen this way. This is no doubt how he meant it. If we happen to guess wrong about that, then nothing is really lost, because if we are mistaken about what he meant by the prince of the power of the air, I don't really know that our Christian lives are going to be damaged by the mistake. But it's always nice to feel like we've got some understanding of things, even if they're not the most practical things. Okay, let's talk to Joe in Los Angeles. Joe, welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I was wondering, would you be able to give me a couple of examples of, and I've gone back and forth on this issue for some time, but would you be able to give me a couple of examples from the scriptures that show that once a person has been born again, sealed by God's Holy Spirit, can still be lost for all eternity? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for your call. Well, the first thing we have to understand is what it means to have eternal life. Because you talk about being lost for all eternity. I can't speak to the issue of being lost for all eternity, but I can speak to the issue of having or not having eternal life. Because in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, John said, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Okay, so we who are in Jesus are where, that's where the eternal life is. This eternal life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So this life is in Jesus. Now, John, of course, when he wrote that, is mindful of the things that Jesus said, in which John, the same author, recorded in his gospel. In the Gospel of John, we have many references to eternal life, probably the most famous being John 3:16, which says that God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, this is true of the person who believes in him. So if you can honestly say, and God is convinced that you're telling the truth, that you believe in Jesus, then you have that life that's in his Son. If you don't believe, then you don't have it. There's no promise made to the person who doesn't believe. In fact, there is a promise to them of a negative sort. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, "He that believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, notice this. It says, "The one who does not believe shall not see life." But, of course, that only means as long as they remain unbelievers, right? I mean, there are people who currently do not believe, and therefore they fit this description, he who does not believe. But to say they will not see life, it means as long as they're unbelievers, they won't see life, obviously. If they get converted, they'll see life. And that's an important thing to note, because that phraseology resembles John 3:16. Whoever believes in him will not perish. That would mean, of course, while he believes. Just like when it says, he who does not believe shall not see life. Meaning, as long as he doesn't believe, he won't. There's no suggestion here that he will always be a non-believer. But as long as he is an unbeliever, he will never see life. And likewise, the same grammar is in John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But what if that person doesn't continue to believe? Just like the other person we talked about doesn't continue to be an unbeliever. Well, believing and not believing are actions. They are not states that you step into and can't step out of again. They are actions. Today, I believe in Jesus. Yesterday, I believed in Jesus. For the last, 65 years or more, I've believed in Jesus. Will I believe in Jesus tomorrow? Well, if I determine that I will. Because the reason I believe in him today is because I've decided to be a believer instead of a doubter. I could, if I didn't want to be honest, stop believing. I mean, if I wanted to live in sin and not have Jesus be Lord to me, I could stop following him. That's a choice I make. I can deny that he's Lord. I wouldn't be correct. I'd be lying, but I could do it. And if I deny that Jesus is my Lord, then I'm not believing anymore. And so the promise is to those who believe. Now, in John's gospel also, we have what Jesus said in John 15. He talks about himself being the vine, which is a living organism, and his disciples are branches, which are parts of the living organism. They are branches or limbs of an organism. And as long as they are part of that organism, the life of that organism is in them. But he says in verse 6, this is John 15:6, "If anyone does not remain in me," okay, they were in him, but they don't stay there, "he is cast out as a branch and withered." Well, why would he wither? Because he's not attached to the vine anymore. There's no more that life. The life of the vine is no longer in him. Now, remember what we saw in 1 John. It says, God has given us eternal life, but this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life. He that does not, does not. Now, here's a case where someone was in the Son, They were in the vine, but they didn't remain there. They didn't stay with Jesus. And therefore, they're broken off. They're cast out. They're not part of the vine anymore. They wither up. Why? Because there's no more life in them. Did they have eternal life? They did, as long as they were attached to the branch, because the life was in, to the vine, because the life is in the vine. But if you're not part of the vine, that life is not in you. It's still eternal life, but it's not yours anymore because you're not where it is. Where it is in Jesus. If you're in Jesus, then you've got it. If you're not in Jesus, then you don't. Now, the Apostle Paul used a very similar illustration. I'm only going to give you a couple examples because there's a great number, but you wanted a couple of them. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is talking similarly, only using a different botanical illustration, this time not a vine with branches, but an olive tree with branches. And yet, it is still the same thing. He says that there's, of course, Israel is the olive tree, but the unbelieving Israelites have been broken off. They're branches that were broken off the tree. Now, what do we know about unbelieving Jews? Well, according to Jesus, they're not saved, just like unbelieving Gentiles are not saved. But Paul says the believing Jews remain, but the unbelieving Jews are like branches that got broken off. And Gentiles who believe are now placed in their place. So now the tree is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. We call that the body of Christ. And but he says that the Jews who were broken off, if they don't remain unbelievers, they can be grafted in. Just like us Gentiles were grafted in, Paul says Jews can be grafted in too, as long as they don't stay in unbelief. That is, if they become believers like we did, then they can be grafted in again like we did. Otherwise, they're not part of it. And he then says in verse 22, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, meaning the Jews who didn't believe, severity. But toward you, meaning you Gentiles who do believe, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. That is, you Gentiles who have been grafted into the tree, you're now enjoying the life of the tree. As believers, you're saved. You're in the organism just like branches in the vine. But if you don't continue in Christ, you'll be cut off just like the unbelieving Jews were. Now, the unbelieving Jews are not saved, and neither are unbelieving Gentiles. You see, what connects us to Christ is faith. Now, some people say, well, if you can lose your salvation, how many sins can you commit before you lose your salvation? It's not a question of how many sins there are. How many sins can you commit before you become a Christian and be forgiven? No doubt, an almost infinite number. If you become a Christian, then you can be forgiven no matter how many sins there are. If you abide in Christ, you'll be sinning much less, but you'll still sin occasionally, unfortunately, but you'll be able to be, you still have life because you're still in Christ. But if you depart from Christ, if you don't remain in Christ, then you're not part of him anymore. You're cut off the olive tree. You're cut off the vine. You're going to shrivel. You're going to be thrown into the fire, Jesus said. And that's, of course, agreeable with everything the Bible says. There's nothing in the Bible that says otherwise. And yet, again and again, we find that kind of talk in the Bible. So that's you wanted a couple of verses. So we, especially what Jesus said about the vine and the branches in John 15, 1 through 6, what Paul said about the olive tree and the branches in Romans 11, 16 through 22, those are pretty important verses about it. But the fact that remaining saved is conditioned on remaining a believer is pretty obvious in Scripture. I mean, Paul said, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about how, you know, we got to fight. There's a spiritual warfare going on. And he says in verse 30, this is 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27, he says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest, which means to avoid this consequence, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, by the way, the word disqualified there is the same word that's translated reprobate in Romans chapter 1. So Paul, who's a Christian, he's in Christ. He has no doubts about his salvation. He has no doubts that he has eternal life. But he fights. Why? Because the enemy is there to try to destroy your faith in Christ, to try to drag you away from Christ. Now, Paul's not talking about, you know, being afraid that if he sins one too many times, God's going to reject him. He's just talking about that he needs to remain faithful to Christ, and the devil's always there to try to get you not to be. And he says, I do this because I'm afraid that otherwise, though I have preached to others, I myself should become reprobate. So, I mean, these are only a few of very, very many scriptures with that. By the way, if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under topical lectures, you'll find a series called The Content of the Gospel. And one of the lectures there is called, I think it's called Eternal Security, or Once Saved, Always Saved, something like that. I go into much more of this. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, but we're at the bottom of the hour right now. We take a break to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener supported. We pay lots of money every day to radio stations so that they will broadcast so that you can hear the program for free and others. Thousands of others like you. But we have to pay them, and we don't sell anything. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path. Or, better yet, just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and click under Donate. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you want to call in and ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk about them. If you disagree with the host, we'll talk about that too. Give me a call. This number is 844-484-5737. Now, if you get a busy signal or something, that means that all our lines are full. Just call again maybe a few minutes later. And many times it'll be the case that one of the lines will have cleared. So that number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Robert from Peoria, Arizona. Hi, Robert. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
My question is about the sealing of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. If it's the same as the sealing of God's seal in chapter 9 of Revelation?
Well, it could be seen the same. Obviously, the seal of God, according to Ephesians 1, is actually said to be the Holy Spirit. And by the seal of God, that means the mark of authenticity that we belong to God. A seal being, of course, a wax signet impression. In biblical times, an important person, a government official or somebody, might put a seal on a document or a letter to prove that it's from him. When the letter is completed, they'd put a molten blob of wax, and then he'd have a ring with his unique signet in it, and he'd press it into the wax. It would harden, and that would be the seal proving that this was an authentic document and not a forgery. So what Paul says, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, he means that the fact that we have the Holy Spirit is God's seal of authenticity, so that we're not fakes. We're not fake Christians. We're real Christians if the seal of God is on us. Now, you're asking, is that the same as the seal that is put on the forehead of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7? Are you okay? No, you're talking about something else. This is still the same seal. That's on, in chapter 7, the seal of God is put on the forehead of 144,000, and the same people are mentioned in chapter 9, verse 4, when the locusts are released, and they're told that they can only hurt those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, that seal of God is mentioned as if we already know something about its existence, and we do, because in chapter 7, the seal of God was put on the foreheads of the 144,000. We see that in chapter 7, verse 3. Now, what is the seal of God? Well, it could certainly be that we should see it as the Holy Spirit. The point is that the idea of a seal there is the same as the idea of sealing a document in Ephesians. Though in the context of Revelation, there may be some other aspect of being a Christian that is identified as the seal of the genuineness of the 144,000. But I think we can answer that fairly clearly by looking at Revelation 13 and 14, because at the end of chapter 13, there is this beast who is a satanic political power, and all the world is required to swear their allegiance to him and prove their allegiance to him by having his name or his mark put on their foreheads or their right hand. And we're told at the end of chapter 13 that number is 666. But in the next verse, which is Revelation 14:1, it says, I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Well, we know who they are. We saw them in chapter 7. Having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now notice they had a seal of God put on their forehead in chapter 7. And now we're told that what's on their forehead is the name of God, the name of the Father. Now, what we're seeing here is an allusion to a custom well known in the Roman Empire in those days. When a slave had run away and been recaptured, in order to prevent him from successfully ever running away again, it was somewhat customary to put his master's brand on him so that he could never deny or conceal the fact that he was a slave of this person whose brand was on him. Now, the brand might be the man's name or a logo or a mark of some kind, or like cattle are branded, you know. And it says the beast wanted his brand put on the forehead or the right hand of his servants. This, again, is a reference to the fact that these runaway slaves, when they're branded, were usually branded on the hand or on the forehead. This was necessary because any other part of the body, at least most other parts of the body, could be covered with clothing. And therefore, someone who, let's say, is branded on his back, a man wearing a shirt would never be known to be a slave, but it's on his forehead. You know, of course you could, I suppose, cover your forehead, but it's one of the parts of the body that's least easy to keep covered, and likewise the hand. And the idea was that these people could not conceal whose slave they are because his brand or his name is right there stamped on them, on their hand or their forehead. This is a figure of speech in the book of Revelation. It represents people are either the servants of Satan or they're servants of God. And the ones who are the servants of God are said to have the Father's name on their forehead. And this is no doubt the same thing that was the seal of God put on the forehead in chapter 7. Now, I don't believe that any of these people have a literal seal. I don't think any Christians have God's name literally tattooed to their forehead, or that the devil's people literally have 666 tattooed to their forehead. This is, I believe, imagery that suggests that there are people, everyone, is either a servant of Satan's kingdom or of God's kingdom. And whose servant you are is as obvious as if it was stamped on your forehead or your hand. Now, in other words, people could tell by looking at you which camp you're in. Now, interestingly, the hand and the forehead in the Old Testament represent your works, which is your hands, your works of your hands, and your forehead represents your thoughts. We see this more than once in the Old Testament, but particularly, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I think it is, it talks about how God wants Israel to bind his laws to their forehead or between their eyes and to their hand. Now, this doesn't mean he literally wanted them to tie scripture references to their hand and their forehead, although some Jews took it that seriously and made little boxes they called phylacteries, and they put scriptures in them and they tied them to their forehead and their hand. There are Jews who still do this, but that's being over-literalistic. When God said he wanted them to bind his laws to their hand, and therefore, I mean, he wanted their hands to be bound to his laws. Their works would be controlled by what he commanded, and their thoughts too. The thoughts and the actions. Now, the fact that the beast's mark is either on the hand or the forehead suggests that either your thoughts or your works, or possibly both, will demonstrate whose servant you are. Paul said it this way in Romans 6. He said, "Do you not know that whosoever, whatever master you obey, his servants you are." Okay? Either sin or righteousness, he said. You're either serving Satan, and you prove it by serving him, your actions. That shows you're a slave of Satan. Or you serve God. Your righteous behavior proves you're a slave of God. So what's being said here in Revelation, I think, is that every person is either a servant of God or of Satan. And it's evident. When you encounter these people, you can tell by the way they think, the way they act, the works and the thoughts that they do. You can tell, are they serving Satan or God? And it's as if they have the name of their master stamped on their forehead. They don't literally, but that's an imagery taken from the Roman custom of actually doing that to servants. So, you know, in that case, I don't know if Revelation is speaking specifically of the Holy Spirit or if it's using the imagery a little differently. Because in a sense, Ephesians, when it talks about the seal, probably is thinking more in terms of a wax signet on a document, where Revelation seems to be thinking more of a like the tattoo or the brand put on somebody. Both of them would have a similar meaning, of course, that the ownership, who your master is evident. And that's how you know whose servant you really are. So that's, you know, there's a similar concept there, but I don't know that Ephesians and Revelation are tied together distinctly in their meaning of the seal on the forehead. Okay, let's talk to Julie in Nashua, New Hampshire. Julie, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I don't recall the name of the verse, but it had said that it had said, "Didn't we prophesy in your name?" And
yeah, that's Matthew 7. Yeah.
Matthew 7. Yeah. Are there what verses would best support being known as a follower of Christ? I could take your message off the air.
Don't go away. I need to understand your question. What verses would best support what?
Well, when it said, that they never knew you, but I mean, what verses would best support being known as a follower of Christ? Because
okay.
I mean, it's
in other words, since that,
kind
yeah,
of vague.
Since, right, I got you. So, if you prophesy in his name and cast out demons in his name and you do mighty works in his name, as it says in Matthew 7, verse 22, Jesus might still say to you, "I never knew you." So, your question is, well, if that doesn't prove you're a Christian, what does? How do we know for sure? Well, the answer to that is actually given the verse earlier, in verse 21. Just before he says what we were talking about, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will say, 'I didn't know you.'" So he said there's going to be some people who think they were his followers because they did certain things in his name that they thought were pretty much proof they were the real deal, but they weren't. But he does say, yeah, it's not those who say, "Lord, Lord," it's going to be those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And in a very similar verse in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say?" That's Luke 6:46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" See, that sounds like Matthew 6. "But you don't do the things which I say." In other words, you don't obey me. Now, in Matthew, he says, what shows that you're a real follower of God is that you do the will of your Father in heaven. Jesus equates that with doing what he says. Why don't you do what I say if I'm your Lord? So how do we know if we're Christians? Well, we know we're Christians because we follow Jesus because we do what he said. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to those who believed in him. It's interesting. Verse 30 says he spoke these words while many believed in him. And he said to the Jews who believed in him, if you remain or abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So to remain in his word, or in the realm of, you know, his spoken instructions, to follow his instructions, if we're obedient to him, that's what it means that he's our Lord. If he's our Lord, we're his servants. And therefore, we can, in a sense, it's the same as we were talking about, what Revelation was talking about. You know, how do we know if we're the authentic servants of God, and he really is our Lord? Well, you know, his mark is on our heads and on our hands. That is to say, our actions and our thoughts are governed by him in such a way that it gives it right away that we're his servants. Now, what does it mean to continue in Jesus' words? Remember when Jesus said and gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, he said that, go and make disciples. He said, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So a disciple is discipled by being taught to observe, that means obey, everything Jesus commanded. And he said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed. So a real disciple is one who does the will of the Father. What's that mean? It means they're obeying Jesus. That's what it means. In other words, what Jesus came to be is our Lord. Now, he can't be our Savior too, but he becomes our Savior only as we acknowledge him as our Lord. That's what Paul said in Romans 10:9. He said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So if you embrace Christ's lordship, you will be saved, and he will then be your Savior. Some people think he can be your Savior first, and then maybe someday later on you might want to make him your Lord. No, God already made him Lord like 2,000 years ago. He put him at his right hand and made him Lord of lords and King of kings. There's no more lordship that Jesus will ever get than what he has now. In Matthew 28:18, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So he's got all authority that exists already. He's as much Lord of everything as he ever will be. He's your Lord too, even if you don't obey him. But you're in trouble if you don't obey him, because he is your Lord. You know, you don't make him Lord. You simply stop acting like he isn't the Lord. You acknowledge him as your Lord. And Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So salvation comes from acknowledging Christ as who he is, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, you might say, but I, you know, what does that look like? It looks an awful lot like obeying Jesus is really what it looks like. I mean, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, there's some things Jesus said. Of course, in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So the best way to know if you are a true disciple is if you love others the way Christ loves you. Well, what's that look like? Does it mean I have warm feelings for everyone? No, love isn't a warm feeling. Love is acting toward them in a way that's committed to their well-being. That's what Jesus did. Greater love has no man than this, than dying for his friends. That's doing the ultimate sacrifice to benefit somebody. Jesus said, what you want people to do to you, do that to them. Loving your neighbors, you love yourself, is doing to them what you would sensibly want someone to do to you. So that's what obeying Jesus looks like. And when we think of something like the Sermon on the Mount with all the commands he gave there, those are simply commands that unpack what it looks like to love your neighbors, you love yourself. The commands of Christ there are simply illustrating what loving means and what it looks like. So that's where I would turn your attention. Now you might say, but I'm pretty sure I disobey Jesus sometimes, so maybe I'm not really saved. Well, Jesus didn't necessarily say that you'll obey him perfectly, although of course that'd be the ideal. But Peter didn't obey him perfectly, but he was still a Christian. Certainly, you know, the disciples were imperfect people, but they were still believers. To be a follower of Jesus means you've set your life steadfastly in the direction of being obedient to Christ. The fact may be that because of weakness or foolishness, you'll sometimes disobey, but you'll repent because your life is steadfastly determined to follow and obey Him. And you can tell if you're a real Christian or not, because that's what you're determined to do. He is your Lord. You want to honor His Lordship. You love Him, and you want to please Him. And everything you do, your whole life, is based on that commitment. It's very much like when you get married. You know, your whole life has changed. Before you're married, you pretty much live for yourself if you want to. But when you get married, you've got, your life is different from that day on. You've promised to please your spouse. You've promised to do all kinds of things that you didn't have to do before. And it's not just some of the time. You're married all the time. Once you're married, you're always married until somebody dies. So it's that kind of a commitment. It's a covenant you make, you enter into with Him, just like marriage is a covenant. So that's what it's like to be a genuine Christian, according to the Bible. Okay, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Mary from Upland, California. Mary, welcome.
Good afternoon, Steve. My question is not about the Bible, but a radio station that I'm listening to a long, long time ago changed its program. And this person who comes on Sunday morning, he claims to be Jesus.
Oh, yeah, the Jesus program, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I stopped listening because it was very hard for me to listen to that. And I forgot completely about it. And 2 weeks ago when we had a Bible class, one of the person in that class claimed that she believed in Him. That's Jesus who's come down. I tried to talk.
That's silly. Yeah, the truth is He doesn't really want people to believe He's Jesus. He's not what you call a false Christ or a false Messiah. It's His shtick. It's His radio persona. He's taking calls and answering questions as if He was Jesus. And he doesn't want anyone to believe He really is Jesus, because obviously His actual identity is actually known. I don't remember what His name is. I've heard of, I don't like to listen to Him either, frankly. I mean, he's a nice guy. I think He's a Christian. I don't know, He might even be a pastor for all I know. But he's not a cultist or a fake Messiah who's trying to convince people He is the Messiah. This is just a radio persona he puts on Sunday mornings, as if He is Jesus. And he wears it, you know, like an actor. You know, he doesn't break character when he's on the show. He puts on the, it's sort of like when Jonathan Rumi on The Chosen plays Jesus. And I saw a commercial yesterday where Mark Wahlberg and Jonathan Rumi are sitting there and encouraging people to pray. And Mark Wahlberg said, "I have Jesus here with me." And Jonathan Rumi says, "Well, not the real Jesus, of course." You know, and I mean, because he doesn't want anyone to make the mistake that he's really pretending to be Jesus. That's kind of how this guy on the Jesus Christ show on the radio would be. He'd say, "I'm just wearing that costume for this broadcast. I'm trying to say what I think Jesus would say to you." Now, I wouldn't do that for the simple reason that, I don't know, what if I give bad advice? What if what I say isn't what Jesus would say? In a sense, I might feel like I'm taking the name of the Lord in vain by saying, "I'm Jesus and here's what I have to say to you." And then, of course, there's the problem with that woman you talked about. She thinks it really is Him. I mean, she's taking it more seriously than He wants her to. So I have my problems with the show. I'm fairly sure the guy's a Christian, and he's probably a reasonably good Christian. I don't know. I don't listen to him enough, but when I've listened to him, I thought, well, you know, I think he really does love the Lord, and I think he means well. But it is a radio shtick that I don't feel 100% comfortable with, and I don't blame you for feeling the way you do about it. Okay, let's talk to Mark from Eagan, Minnesota. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I was doing some study on the Jehovah's Witnesses last night because I'm going to be meeting with some of them on Saturday.
Uh-huh.
I've done a lot of study on them. There's a great website called JWFacts, FACTS.com, in case anyone's interested in looking them up. I read last night on the New World Translation that they developed in the 1950s, that they were taking some of their translation from documents called the J documents, J1 through J27, for their Hebrew translation. Do you know anything about the J documents?
You know, I don't. And this is the second day in a row that somebody asked me about Old Testament text. And I mentioned there, I don't really know much about the different Old Testament texts. All I know is about the Masoretic text, which most of the older Bibles use to translate the Old Testament. And then, of course, there's been the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been found. And but there are, of course, translations from the Hebrew text into Latin and Syriac and so forth that go way back. And there may be, it may be that certain scholars are kind of combining these or looking for the, making an eclectic text. I'm not very familiar with that. I do know this, that there's not very much difference between the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls text. So I don't, it, you know, whatever differences there are minuscule.
Maybe I can email that to you.
Oh, okay.
You're interested in looking at it.
I'm not overly concerned about their Old Testament text, but I mean, if you want to, I'll have a look at it.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. Brad in Hempstead, New Hampshire. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question with regard to the topic of demons. I'm leading a youth group, and we're going through the book of Mark. And in particular, we're halfway through Mark 7, where it talks about Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman.
Okay, just a minute. I need to tell the studio I'm hearing another program of me in the background in my headphones. Okay. Go ahead, Brad, but listen, we only have about a couple minutes, so set it up as quickly as you can.
Sure. Here's my question is, how shall I can you give me some advice in talking with teenagers about demons as discussed in the Bible?
Okay. Yeah, well, first of all, we live in an age where even some Christians don't believe in demons. They should, but some of them don't, just because it's too surreal or too spooky or something like that. They just don't want to think about them. And then, of course, the unbelievers, the secular unbelievers who tend toward materialism or toward atheism don't believe in demons at all, or angels or human souls either. But the Bible is very clear that there are evil spirits, and that in some cases they have been known to inhabit people and control them in a nefarious way, and that they can be cast out in the name of Jesus. Yeah, now, the Bible does not teach that everybody who's been attacked by demons is demon-possessed, and it certainly does not teach that everyone who's not a Christian is demon-possessed. Demon possession in the Bible is treated as a special kind of malady, just like blindness or deafness or dumbness are special kinds of maladies that Jesus cured. So casting demons out of people was a special case, too. We don't know exactly how demons get into people, but the fact that that's left nebulous should make us very eager to stay away from all compromises that might put us in the devil's backyard where he might get an advantage over us. Paul talks about us not giving place to the devil, or that the devil might get a advantage over us, he says in 2 Corinthians. Let me just suggest, since the music's playing, I'm out of time, why don't you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. And look under the topical lectures tab. There's a series there called Spiritual Warfare. And you'll find that there's a lecture or two there about demon possession. And I do cover the subject rather thoroughly with the whole biblical teaching on that subject. And since I can't give it to you here, I'd recommend that as a resource. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Under topical lectures, the series is called Spiritual Warfare, and there's some lectures there about demon possession. I wish I could go into it more here now, but the clock is a tyrant. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.